preparation to observe the Lord's Supper, I'd have you turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I want to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter of Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Allow me to stop there, and I'll continue in just a moment. Many have misunderstood verse 17 to mean that we can personalize or personify sin and blame everything we do that's wrong on sin that dwells within us, so that we don't have to be personally blamed. It wasn't I that did it. It was the sin that dwells in me that did it. And I think that that's reading into the text something that Paul never intended. However, the best sentence of interpretation that I have ever run across on verse 17 comes from Thomas Boston. And he said this: although sin and the soul are inseparable till death, yet sin rather cleaves to the soul than the soul to it. And I think that is a very, very helpful in understanding Paul's point. Continuing now in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I do not intend to open up that passage today, but really, actually to use the subject matter that Paul deals with here and turn it into a contemplation, a meditation today for the Lord's Supper. We find in this passage something that has brought to the saints over these many years since it was written a great measure of comfort as well as a great measure of perplexity. We can see how it might be comforting to know that this struggle that Paul describes that was happening to him as a believer was happening to one of the best, we would consider the best of the best of saints, the creme de la creme. And so we're not alone, are we? And there's comfort in that. Because oftentimes we look at our indwelling sin and we begin to grow morose. We begin to grow depressed. We, especially in light of Romans 6, we plummet. If you're like myself, I read Romans 6, and I read especially where it says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And that, with that ringing in my ears, I can easily find myself in a situation where I'm full of doubts. about myself, about the state of my soul, because I sometimes feel as if a particular sin in my life is having dominion over me. And so I then conclude that all sin is having dominion over me all the time. And that's a lie. That's not true either of the true Christian. But that's where the mind goes, you see. Especially for those who are prone to that kind of melancholic view of themselves and perhaps need to think of the gospel more than they do. So it's been a source of comfort to have Romans 6 kind of beat you down, and then you come to Romans 7 and it cheers you up because you see that whatever Paul meant in Romans 6, he didn't mean that somehow or other we're always living on some victorious cloud in the sky where we hardly ever sin at all or have any struggles with it. No, he struggled greatly. In fact, to the point where in verse 15 he just says, I simply do not understand my own actions. Now, when I was a kid, I would get into things. And it lasted a long time. I think to my parents it probably felt like an eternity. I would get into things and I would test the limits of whatever it was. And I didn't know what it was. But I was trying to figure out how it worked. My dad's fishing reels or the dryer and washer in the basement. I was just always trying to figure out how things worked and what they were. Consequently, I destroyed a great many things. And my dad used to say to me, you know, son, when you were little like that and doing that, I would always ask you, why did you do that? And my response would invariably be, I don't know. I don't know. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. So I find another piece of comfort there. Sometimes we set out on the right path. We have every intention. We've even prayed about it. We will resist. We will fight. We will stand firm in the evil day. We will not sin in that same way that we're so tired of sinning. And we make all those commitments sort of like Peter did. Though everyone else leave you, I won't leave you. And then we fall. And afterwards, we look back at the whole thing and we're asking ourselves, why did you do that? And sometimes all I can say about myself is what Paul said. I simply do not understand my own actions. Other than that, sin remains in me. And sometimes that sin does get the upper hand. But on the whole course of things, I am not under sin, the dominion of it. I am under grace. But that's a comforting thought, and I hope you see the comfort in it, that we're not alone in this, and that however depressed you might be right now in your own spiritual walk, Paul the Apostle is explaining in great detail, actually, an experience that he himself had all the time. And he was very frustrated about it. In fact, it led him to end the chapter with this rhetorical question, which contains in it not only frustration, but it also contains hope. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, very literally? Who shall deliver me from this? So that's frustration. But there's also hope implied, because he goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He doesn't answer his rhetorical question, and yet he does, by thanking God and knowing, and then explaining in chapter 8 when all of this is going to be over and we will be fully and finally redeemed, even in the body. Well, it's also a source not just of comfort, but also of perplexity. And that's what I want to focus on today, perplexity. And the question that perplexes so many people, and I know it has me over the years, is this: why did God choose to regenerate me, but then leave me with remaining sin? Why did he do that? Now, I know enough about theology as well as you to know that whatever the reasons are that he had, they were wise reasons, and they are wise reasons. We know that this, too, is included in Romans 8:28, all things work together for those who love God. And we also know that all things redound unto God's glory. So we can be confident in a general way that God has reasons and they're good, and we should not talk back to God. Yet it leaves us with the question still, and we wonder, why is it? Why? He's certainly able to purify us completely, to sanctify us completely. He's able to remove all the sin from us. Why didn't he, when he regenerated us, when the powers of the age to come reached back into this age and changed my heart and your heart, why did he not just do the whole thing at once? Why do we have to wait for the rest at his coming? Why do we have to wait for the new heavens and the new earth to enjoy our glorified bodies and the sinless state of those in glory? Why did he do that? Why did he leave us? He didn't even leave us in a neutral condition. He left us with this remaining sin, this corruption, this struggle, this heartache. Blessed are those that mourn. And so that has been a perplexing question to many. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't really answer that in chapter 7. And so it leaves us with a kind of theodicy, a questioning about God. But we're not going to question God. We're just going to ask the question of perplexity itself, which we just did, and we're going to consider six reasons why at least we can infer from our own experiences. So this is experiential theology, but it's disciplined by the theology of Scripture. We're going to infer from that the good that we have found. And if you think about it, there have been advantages and good things that have come about through the fact that we are yet sinners. We're not sinners on a legal level. We've been justified once and for all time, and that's never going to change. But on an experiential level, sin still remains. And we, if we think and meditate long enough on that issue, we will see that there have been benefits, and probably many more that we haven't even realized, but only will later. Two of the best authors I've found who've treated this, they've treated it rather briefly, but both of them have been very helpful. Thomas Boston, in his volume 6, deals with the subject, as well as John Newton in one of his letters. And John Newton also refers to this in various places in his works as well, but mainly in his letters. And it is found, by the way, even in the small little paperback of his letters, though he wrote many more. What are the advantages? Sometimes we can only think of the disadvantages of remaining sin. In fact, we're afraid to think of the advantages, because then maybe we take advantage of that and grace, sin that grace may abound. We might think that we're tempting ourselves in thinking that there's an advantage of sinning, and so why not sin some more? Well, of course, a true Christian is not going to do that. So guarding ourselves on the one hand from that response, let us consider six. I could list more, but for the sake of the scope of this meditation, I just want to suggest six reasons, six advantages of remaining sin. First of all, indwelling sin reminds us each day of the grace of God that sustains us in our weakness. Indwelling sin reminds us each day of the grace of God that sustains us in our weakness. We heard of the story today when the scriptures were being read this morning of Peter, whose faith would have been snuffed out were it not for the sustaining power of the intercessory work of Christ on his behalf. Satan has the ability to snuff out our faith. The only reason it wasn't extinguished by the devil is because Christ was praying for Peter. And of course, his prayers and are efficacious and powerfully kept Satan from accomplishing his scheme. We are weak. We're very weak. We're weak in the face of sin. And if you think you're strong, take heed. If you think you stand safely, if you're riding on the mountaintops today, I'm glad that you are, but be prepared to take a big fall, maybe tomorrow, maybe this week. That seems to be a normal cycle for many Christians. We're weak. We make resolutions. We, like Paul, determine that we're not going to sin, and yet the very thing we determine to do, we do. Why'd you do that? I don't understand myself. I don't understand why I did it. I have this admixture. It's almost as if the main part of me, the part of me that is redeemed and regenerate, loves the law of God, wants to keep it. But I'm so weak. Paul says I'm incapable because of this, and if I can use a mild expletive, this stinking, rotten corruption that dwells within me. Well, we're reminded in the midst of all that weakness who sustains us. Just imagine if we were always winning every battle, if we never fell into sin, if we never were shown by the Holy Spirit a glimpse of what we're capable of in terms of sinning. Think of how self-assured we might become and how ungrateful for the fact that we are upheld by his hand, not by our own. Newton said, "Hereby his own power, wisdom, faithfulness, and love are more signally displayed. His power in maintaining his own work in the midst of so much opposition is like a spark in the water." It's a wonder. Usually water would snuff out the spark. And yet, what God's grace does is it displays even more wonderfully his paradoxical power in our lives. When we're weak, then are we strong. Secondly, another advantage of remaining sin, indwelling sin magnifies the power of Christ's decisive victory over it, both in his life and on the cross. It magnifies the power of Christ's decisive victory over it, both in his life and on the cross. Think about Christ's life. Now, we, of course, believe in the impeccability of Jesus. His union with deity is such that it was impossible from that point of view that he should ever sin. But many have made the mistake in thinking that because Jesus could not have sinned, that temptation for Jesus was a piece of cake, which is wrong. The temptations were very real. And don't think the temptations only happened in the wilderness. Satan was tempting Jesus through Jesus' own disciples. And it was a constant, dogging temptation to do something to avoid the cross. Or a constant temptation to retaliate, to lash out, And especially during that whole time of the arrest and the trial and the Via Dolorosa all the way to Calvary and all of the mocking and sufferings that Jesus underwent, even on before the cross and on the cross, think of the temptation that he had to reveal who he was and to, in a sense, show his justice on these who were doing such a thing. Don't underestimate the temptations of Christ to sin. And so he has this decisive victory over sin. Now, we don't appreciate that as much as we should until we ourselves go through those difficult things. Not nearly on the same scale, of course. Most of us haven't even shed one drop of blood for the cause of Christ. And yet, fighting with sin and temptation, and sometimes having to deny ourselves certain things that we cling to dearly, may in fact feel, as Christ described it in the Sermon on the Mount, as if we're chopping off one of our hands or gouging out one of our eyes. On a spiritual level, it can be just as painful. And it's not until we go through those kinds of difficulties, that kind of evil day, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God and stand. It's not until those times when we get at least a glimpse of the power of sin, and therefore a glimpse of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in overcoming temptation and sin in his own life and on the cross. Number three, we could also say that one of the advantages of remaining sin is that indwelling sin continues to humble us. Continues to humble us. It makes us more authentic and real. I hope it does, anyway. I hope that you're not the kind of person who, certain sins are between you and God, and I understand that. We shouldn't be praying in public about things that are not edifying, and we shouldn't be sharing with people things that could cause them to stumble. Certain things should be reserved for the closet. But at the same time, there are many other sins that we commit, and I hope that you have learned that there's nothing new under the sun. Even the Apostle Paul admits this. And we see example after example in Scripture of godly men falling into sin. And when we talk about those things with other people who are believers, we are being real. And who knows, it might bring them similar comfort as Romans 7 does. And you may be able to help them in their own struggles just by your own testimony. But it humbles us. In fact, it makes us to be better friends with our brethren. Remaining sin. As Newton put it, whoever is truly humbled will not be easily angry, will not be positive and rash, will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there be a difference, it is grace that has made it, and that he has the seeds of every evil in his own heart. And under all trials and afflictions, he will look to the hand of the Lord and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his iniquities have deserved. These are some of the advantages and good fruits which the Lord enables us to obtain from that bitter root, indwelling sin. So you see, it leads to humility. In fact, a whole humble life is brought about in great degree from a greater knowledge of ourselves and our sin and what we're capable of. And if we're still the kind of person who shudders in Pharisaical surprise, I can't believe they were even capable of that. I certainly am not. Well, then you don't know yourself. God will show you the depths of your depravity sometimes by degrees, sometimes by sudden falls, sometimes out of the blue, he will release you and let you go on your own, as it were, and suffer the consequences. And it's not always because he's humbling you in a punitive sense or in a chastening sense, but sometimes it's just simply so that you will experience many of these other things that are being that are advantages. Now, fourthly, indwelling sin weans us off the world. What was Paul looking forward to after speaking about his remaining sin? He was looking for deliverance from it, an eschatological reality. He was filled with hope that one day he would be set free from his sin altogether. It's a promise. It will happen. And in the meantime, we're in this already and not yet state. We're already regenerated. We're growing in grace. Hopefully, though we may not see it as clearly all the time, we're making progress. But while we're making progress, and here's the paradoxical nature of the Christian life again, while we're making progress, for some other reason, we're also at the same time seeing more of our sin. I thought I was getting better. No, that's the way you've always been. It's just that now you're able to see it more clearly. It's a mark of growth and maturity that you've been humbled by the sight of the depths of your heart. And this also causes us to long for the day when we'll be out of this world, out of this, well, this present body, and in our future glorified bodies. It weans us off the world. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Fifthly, indwelling sin causes us to delight in the sovereignty of our God. It causes us to delight. And this is what I'm referring to here. Back to Peter. Peter was sifted as wheat by the devil in order that his faith would be destroyed. Jesus prayed for him that his faith would fail not. And even while Jesus was warning Peter at that very moment, he said, "But Peter, when you are restored, when you have repented, strengthen the brethren." Strengthen the brethren. And after the resurrection, Jesus said to Peter three times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And that was also a reference to that same event of the denial of Jesus by Peter. But Peter went through a bout with Satan and indwelling sin, and they meant evil unto Peter, didn't they? But God meant it for good. And Jesus actually says to Peter up front that the ordeal you're going to go through is not justifiable by you. It's not good. It's not going to be good that you deny me. You're going to come this close to falling away like Judas, but you'll survive, and I'm going to use that event to enable you to be even more useful than you were before, so that you can even write an epistle about how the devil roams about seeking whom he may devour. That's the sovereignty of God, who not only overrules the things that the devil and that our own remaining sin desire to do to us, but uses that very thing to bring about good for us. Boston said, "I think none can deny that to see how God makes such an excellent medicine of such poisonous ingredients cannot be but very delightful." It just makes you want to go, "Ha ha! What amazing thing." It's the joy you feel when Haman's hanging by a noose, you know. Lastly, indwelling sin makes Christ more precious to us. The repeated experiences we have of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, as Newton says, is a means which the Lord employs to make us willing debtors to his free grace and teaches us to live more entirely upon Jesus. We see our need for him all the more when we see how sinful we are. Low views of sin, low views of Christ. How do you get higher views of sin? Oftentimes it's through experiencing this insight into your own heart through falling in sin. That should you sin now? No. But at the same time, realize that God has these and many other good purposes behind it. Read hymn number 732 in the Trinity Hymnal. It's by John Newton, and it's about this very thing. Very insightful. He was a Puritan born out of due time, wasn't he? A physician of the soul, as some have called the Puritans. And he talks about remaining sin. He talks about his own experience of how he asked the Lord that he might grow, but instead God answered the prayer not by immediately helping him overcome his sins, but by showing just how weak he was and giving him a glimpse of how deep he's actually capable of falling. And it was all for the purpose that he might come right back to the same conclusion. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And that is a benefit of remaining sin. Well, brethren, I trust that that will be helpful as we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is nothing other than a strengthening means of Christ himself to show us our dependence upon him and his willingness to uphold us with his hand.